Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 3. And we'll start with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the ability to get ourselves ready to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. You can use this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we pray that you will guide and direct us in your word tonight, and that you will do as you always faithfully do and lead us into truth so that we may understand your plan further, our relationship with you further, and that we may grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for our time together and for these times that we have and where we can gather together and hear your word. They are precious, and we do not take them for granted, Father, and we love you for the fact that through your Spirit, we can understand, comprehend, and know your Word, and therefore know you. And what a privilege that is. We thank you for your Son, and we just ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have a situation in Israel at this time that we're studying, where, of course, we have this cycle of apostasy, discipline, recovery, then some peace, and then apostasy again. And if we look at the nation of Israel as a whole through their history, you gotta remember that we're looking at a group of people, millions of people. And in every generation, there's always a few that are faithful. There always are. In some generations, there are more. And those are the times where Israel would have peace. You can think about what that percentage is or what those numbers are, and God doesn't relate that to us. But it generally, as we, in our book, of course, it goes along with the judge. When the judge is successful, he brings peace to Israel, and there is peace as long as he's alive. And then when he dies, and then the people, it's almost like they lose their teacher, they lose their watchdog, if you will, and then they go right back to idolatry. Now, when we apply the history of Israel to us, and that's what we do, I mean, these things in the Old Testament are written for our instruction, and we glean lessons from them. And of course, to an Israelite, his relationship with God depends on him alone. And even if he does suffer with the nation, which he will, if the nation is apostate, the faithful believers in the land suffer along with them. If the land is overrun by an enemy, the faithful believers are as overrun as the others. It's just that they have a relationship with God which enables them to handle that problem. And so for them, the curse is a blessing. It's undeserved suffering, which for every believer, no matter what dispensation, undeserved suffering has always been a blessing. So when we take the nation as a whole and we apply it to us, what you're applying to yourself is the history of literally thousands of years to your short span of life. Now, for your time as a believer, now, so it would say 30, 40, 50 years, whatever it is that you've been a believer, we see these ups and downs in the history of Israel, but we also realize that for us individually, that we go through those ups and downs. We can have times where we're really running well with God, or having times of, or long periods of time, a lifestyle, if you will, of fellowship with God, and then a falling away, and then a coming back, and then a falling away and a coming back. And many Christians go through that. And it shouldn't be that way. And that's hence the lesson for us over a period of 350 years of their history is a warning to us that we should never, at no time in our lives, no matter, you know, what we're going through, what the problems are, and even if we're under great temptation and we seem to be sinning more or failing God more, that we should never, ever give up on our relationship with God. You know, if you can run in with God, that's great. But sometimes we're under such pressure that you can just barely crawl with God. But yet you're still pursuing, right? And sometimes pursuing is harder than at other times. And we must never quit in pursuing our Lord. Now within it, and again, we focus again to the individual Israelite. As we saw with David, and we had this point on, well, not Sunday, but Friday, that the Israelite could consider himself forgiven of an iniquity as he offered the proper sin offering, during which ritual he was to understand that another would bear the burden of his sin. And to this, the proper response was a contrite heart that was broken of all pride. And it's not just the offering alone. It was the attitude that went with the offering. And it's this attitude that I'm after. Well, really, what God's after. But as a teacher, that's what I'm after conveying. It's not just a matter of going through a ritual. Like for us, we talk about a confession. So we recognize a sin, we confess that sin to the Father, or acknowledge that sin to the Father, whatever word you want to use. And we could have an attitude of, you know, we could confess it and have the attitude that, you know, sin is not really a big deal. That, you know, within my heart, that I truly, in the long run, I guess, or in the big picture of my heart, I have contempt for God's ways. In other words, you know, God hates sin. I don't really hate it that much. You know, there's God's way and there's the way of sin. There's God's way and the way of the flesh. And as a believer, and this takes time. It takes time of learning to recognize what the flesh is and to recognize who God is. But if I'm still a lover of the flesh, and I have contempt for the way of God, if I'm a lover of the flesh and still a lover of the world, I have a contempt for the life that is Jesus Christ. And if I'm an Israelite, that just kind of goes through the motion, which we'll see here tonight. I'm just offering the animal, and I'm just going to the temple, and I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. And then I'm getting out of there as quick as I can. You know, I don't really care. I don't care what the animal represents. I don't care what the blood of the animal represents. I don't really care why this is in the law or why God wants me to do it. As if it's really like the pagans who worship, when they worship their pagan gods, that to the pagan god, the sacrifice itself was meritous. You know, it had merit. Hence, you know, if you beat yourself up, if you suffered, if you had if you hurt yourself, if you cut yourself and made yourself bleed for your God, if you offered something to Him, like hurting yourself or offering something of value, then the thing itself is what mattered to the false god. But to the true God, the animal means nothing. The blood of the animal means nothing. It, in and of itself, the animal is not an atoner for sin. It does not atone for sin. Through that animal blood, no one is forgiven of any sin. Hence, it is truly the value of the sacrifice is how the sacrificer views it, how he sees it. And we saw this principle, for this principle, we examined Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, David said that you, Lord, do not require or are not pleased with burnt offerings. But you are pleased with a broken and contrite heart. And that broken and contrite heart is a heart that knows it has sinned against God and its pride is broken. He knows that he has sinned against God and he's not pleased with that. In other words, I'm not pleased with sin, either in myself or in others. I don't judge them, but I don't rejoice in sin. I don't boast about sin. And there are plenty of Christians in this world who do. And we have a way of God and a way of man. And for a Christian to love the way of man is to truly deny himself the life that has been given to him. He can't lose that life, the life that is Christ. He's in Christ forever. But does he breathe the air of the plan of God, to use imagery? You know, flowing through his veins or flowing through his soul, is there love for the things of God? And if there isn't, he misses out on that life. He doesn't experience it. And hence he is a branch united to the vine in position, but not abiding in the vine. When we're abiding in the vine, we bear fruit. And the believer who doesn't bear fruit is a believer who goes through life outside of fellowship with God. If an Israelite offered the animal without any care for the way of God, if he could not consider himself forgiven. Now, this is different. This is different what we're considering because, again, Christ hasn't died yet. Christ hasn't died for the sins of the world yet. And so what we're referring to here when God talks about, I forgive you through the animal sacrifice, is really fellowship. Their fellowship with God, their walk with God. And they have to follow the Mosaic Law. And if they do, they have a relationship with God in time, you know, a relationship with God that is a fellowship with him. And if he simply went through the ritual of the sin offering with no regard to his obligation to God or fear of God, he could not consider himself in fellowship. Because fellowship is all about how we think. And if we're not thinking the same as God is thinking, then how could we say that we walk with him or have fellowship with him? So we must understand that forgiveness wasn't in the offering at all. The offering has a purpose, though, a very real purpose, the animal offering, in both teaching and in reminding. Man's attitude towards God, therefore, is of supreme importance. The Jews have a very ritualistic plan, but every one of those rituals and every one of the items in the ritual mean something. Nothing is arbitrary. Even what the stuff is made out of. I shouldn't even call it stuff. But the altar where the animal was, its blood was spilt and sprinkled at the base of the altar, it was made of bronze. Not gold, bronze. Because the bronze represented the judgment. But inside the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant and the items in there are all gold. The Ark of the Covenant is wood, but it's covered with gold, which speaks of the hypostatic union. The gold represents deity. Right? And deity can't be judged for the sins of the world, but the Messiah can be. Hence, the altar is bronze, but the ark is gold. You know, and that means something. Even the very colors of the tabernacle meant things. Scarlet was in those colors for, again, representing blood and sacrifice. Blue was a prominent color which represented heaven. Angels were embroidered into the curtains. They represent God's messengers and his dealings with mankind, and also their worship of God. everything, every part of it, even the very rings and how many there were, the very length, where the tribes were camped around it, all of it meant something. So it's not just ritual. So if I'm an Israelite and I want a relationship with God, and yet I am so tempted, as they would be, by the Baalic cult of Baal. They're surrounded by him. You know, say I'm in the tribe of Ephraim, and the government, the governors of Ephraim and the majority of the people want to make peace with the Canaanites, intermarry with the Canaanites. But I want nothing of that. What I want is the Canaanites out. I recognize God's commands, and I want, but am I alone going to be able to kick the Canaanites out of the area or the zone, that the allotment that God gave to Ephraim? I can't do that alone. Ephraim needs an army to do that. It's got to be a majority of the people who are going to take up arms and go after them by faith in God and kill the Canaanites and drive them out. So when we're talking about the individual Israelite and the nation, what has to change in them, and yes, change, but also grow in strength and grow in knowledge, is their relationship with God, their desire for God's things. That doesn't stay constant in a believer's life, does it? Your desire for God's things, which we'll prove in the New Testament. We're commanded to grow in grace and knowledge. We're commanded to attain the stature that is the maturity of Christ. And it's very clear by Paul that that is through knowledge of Christ. So our knowledge of him isn't flat. It isn't constant. In fact, it's to constantly grow. Our love of the things of God, as we understand them more, we'd love them more. You know, I think of the song, "Just a Closer Walk with Thee." Can I have a closer walk with him? Absolutely. Can my fellowship with God become deeper, more personal, more intimate, more lovely, more meaningful to me? Of course it can. And that's where God wants all his people. An Israelite born into their nation would have been taught from a very early age the law and the history of Israel. And they would have, you know, understood that as a child. But that understanding was to mature, you know, to the place where it was no longer just a story of, say, the Exodus out of Egypt, but it was something that had such deep meaning. And that takes understanding, and it takes time. And that's what we are to have as well. You know, that's what we're after here, is not just confession of sin, but how we look at it. Not just, I reject my flesh, but how do I actually see it? You know, how does, in my growth, how does my loathing for the flesh or my loathing for the world, how does that become more crystal clear and more motivating to me to stay away from that and to follow my Lord? Those things are to increase. And the same for the Israelite. Now, first, in Romans 3, we must prove that the blood sacrifice, this is linked, of course, in, not that we're under the law, of course, but that the attitude of the believer in both dispensations, that the blood sacrifice of the Mosaic law was only a covering over sin until the true sacrifice came through Christ on Calvary. Let's look at Romans 3:21. So there's no atonement in the sacrifice. That must be made clear. And it was a covering. And why is it a covering? Because that Israelite would understand, he was supposed to understand what that sacrifice meant. And by understanding that a future Messiah is coming that is going to pay for his sin, that that Messiah is innocent of all sin while he is guilty, and that God himself is going to do all the work to provide him salvation, that understanding makes that man or that woman humble, lowly, contrite of heart, and responsive to a God of grace and mercy. And so he began through that very simple to understand, but complex for Christ to do. He starts to think like God. If I understand through that animal sacrifice what God has done for me, how do I treat my neighbor? Do I steal from him? Do I take his wife? Do I rob him? Do I kill him? What if he does something against me? Legitimately, I have a case against my neighbor. Do I throw him in prison? Or do I forgive him? If I see the poor and destitute, do I give to them or do I neglect them? If I see the widow, the orphan, do I just pass them by? Or do I gain in myself, through my understanding of God's way, that I sacrifice to give to someone who doesn't have? That's exactly what God has done. We all deserve death. We all deserve the lake of fire. And God gave his life so that we could be delivered. The application of that to a believer who sees a widow in need, an orphan in need, a pauper in need, a sick person in need, and has the ability to give, to serve, to do. And that opportunity to do so is Christ-like. And that's what he is. That's what he's all about. And my understanding of the rituals in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices, the blood sacrifice, would lead me to that application towards others. Hence, the law is summed up in two commands. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind. That you see in that animal sacrifice that he is going to die for you, which all promised. And of course, it becomes even more clear as the prophets come and more of the detail of the coming Messiah is revealed. By that understanding, I love the Lord my God. And the second command, to love my neighbor to the point that I even love myself. And that's application to others. And we're going to see in Israel, when they lack that love of the Father, that lack that love of God who has delivered them, that they ignore their neighbors, that they become selfish, self-centered, that they become takers and not givers. It's a natural way, because then the flesh is the God. Isn't it interesting that Baal worship is all about nature? Which so is the flesh. The flesh is made from the earth. It's corrupt like the earth. And the worship of Baal is of that earth. And it's fleshly, which only seeks for self. So Paul writes in Romans 3:21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law testified of Christ, the prophets prophesied of the coming Christ. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed." Notice that last part in verse 25. In the forbearance of God, he passed over, not truly forgiven, because they can't be. They can only be forgiven in Christ. And that's verses 21 up to this point. Abraham is made righteous just like any Old Testament Jew or anyone in the Old Testament Gentile who believed in the Messiah to come and the promise of to Abraham, which was the Messiah to come, that he was credited with righteousness because his faith saved him. But his sins would not be judged for thousands of years in the future. So when they offered the animal sacrifice, that blood covered the sin, but the sin was not yet judged. So he was to know, and David wrote this in Psalm 40, which we quoted, we'll see it again in Hebrews chapter 10, that God was not propitiated by animal sacrifices. That the animal sacrifices spoke of one to come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, and I come to do your will, O God. That's Psalm 40. And so when they look at the animal sacrifice, it's not the animal, it's not the blood of the animal that counts. It's what that represents that counts in the faith and in the heart of that Old Testament believer. And so the same is true for us today, though we obviously don't offer animal sacrifices. We don't do anything that is ritualistic other than celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembrance. But our attitude towards life in view of our Lord, His sacrifice, His for us now, His cross, through that eye, that lens that is the cross, we see the flesh, we see the world, we see the devil, and we also see our new nature in Christ. We see all of them through the same lens. And when we do, our heart is changed and continually changed with a greater love towards the things of God and a deeper hate towards the things that oppose Him. And again, not judging anyone, but God hates sin. And therefore, so will we and should we. So when we consider the forgiveness of God towards an Israelite, we are actually addressing the fellowship of that Israelite with God. And that's what we, you know, if you lost everything, if you got sick, if you lost your finances, your best friend in the world, your lover, your husband, your wife died, and you're alone, of which I know several right now, some who listen to us, and have to deal with that after spending 40, 50, 60 years with another, and then they go home to be with the Lord, and here you are, you're alone. And it's difficult, you know, you have to deal with that. And God, who doesn't give us more than we're able to bear, uses you as a witness in that situation. And in that situation, you have an opportunity to glorify God. You know, and all of us face these things, you know, whatever, it's God's choice, it's God's sovereign will what we face. And when we face it, if we face it in fellowship with Him, then we overcome it. Not on our own. See, we cannot, alone without God, we're trying to face these things according to the flesh, and what we have are man's ways of dealing with that. Think about that instance, that circumstance, where someone who's been married and truly in love with their spouse dies. What's man's solution to that? Psychology? Support groups? Medication? Right? And I don't say in any of those things, if you want to pursue those things, and when I say medication, under a legit doctor, not the guy down the street. But, all of those things without fellowship with God are meaningless. Meaningless. In fellowship with God, we are not alone. And with Him, we can face anything. When everybody left our Lord, He said to the disciples in the upper room, you're all going to leave me. And then he said, but yet I am not alone. And he was talking about his relationship with his father. So that's what fellowship is of extreme importance. Israel is going to reject that, and they're going to suffer the consequences for it. And every Christian who rejects that suffers the consequences for it. Let's go to Isaiah 1. This great prophet Isaiah speaks of the same thing. Now, where we're at in Judges, and again, we're still in the summary, in chapters 1, 2, and the very first part of chapter 3. We're talking about a span of history from about 1350 B.C., 1400 B.C., to 1000 B.C. Now, Isaiah prophesies about 200 years past that. So we're about 600 years later from the death of Joshua when Isaiah prophesies. And he prophesies to the southern kingdom, which is Judah. Israel will be destroyed. The northern 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, will be overrun by the Assyrians and be taken into captivity in literally about 100 years after this, after Isaiah's time, actually less. In a few decades, the northern kingdom's going to be bye-bye. And the southern kingdom is going to suffer the same fate by the Babylonians only 150 years later. And Isaiah is warning them, right? So Isaiah, this the prophet of all prophets, says in about the 8th century B.C., verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He's seen these four kings and their reigns. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. As the Lord is saying what? Listen to my voice, whether you're in heaven or you're on earth. Now, he's talking to the people on earth. But the message, the truth, is important enough to be proclaimed all throughout the universe. For the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Now, what was the condemnation against the next Israel? The next generation after Joshua in Judges chapter 2, that they didn't know God. And the same is true here. And in fact, God is marvelous at imagery. You know, love, the imagery in the Bible is the best, obviously, that's ever been written. An ox will know its master. As dumb and as thick-headed as an ox is, it will know its master, and yet Israel does not know its God. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Now, are they still offering animal sacrifices at this time? You bet. They surely are. But yet, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. At this passage, bruised from head to toe, nothing sound in them. Is that the way God's people are supposed to be? Absolutely not. I've heard this passage quoted and described as what we all are. That's false. We're not this. The believer is not to be this. The believer has soundness in him because of the truth. But Israel is this. Israel, God's people, God's elect people, because of their rejection of God in their heart, are described as having no sound in their bodies from head to foot. Verse 7, your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Again, this imagery is marvelous. He talks about a shelter in a vineyard or a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. What these were temporary little one-man huts made of sticks, branches. They're very temporary, and they would throw them up so that the watchman could stay out of the sun, and he would sit there alone watching the field when the fruit was ripe. And of course he would do this because when the fruit was ripe, whether it be a cucumber, I know cucumber is a vegetable, but when the produce is ripe, that's when the people come and take it. Just passers by, other people, they're coming, they're not going to take unripe stuff. They're going to wait for it to be ripe and take it. And so what he mentions here about these people in their little huts is that they have this job for about a couple of weeks where they just sit in a little hut and watch the field. And then when it's all picked, they're gone. There's no one there. And the hut is left abandoned. And that's what Israel is like. It should be a kingdom. It should be a solid kingdom with a solid foundation. God describes them as a hut used by one person for about a month. So in verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we should be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah, meaning completely destroyed. But there's always a few survivors because there's always a few faithful. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to instruction of your God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, they're Israelites. They're not of Sodom and Gomorrah. But this is God's sarcasm. You behave like they do, and your fate is going to be like theirs. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? What are they to me? See, they are sacrificing. But he says, what are they to me? I have had enough of burnt offering of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Well, that's quite odd, God. You've commanded us to sacrifice these animals, but he takes no pleasure in them because the Israelites don't care what they mean. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? You know that? Trampling of the courts. Hey, it's time for the sacrifice. We run into the temple. Do we care about what the brazen altar represents? Do we care? Now, Solomon's temple is built at this time. It's not destroyed yet. This magnificent temple is one of the most magnificent buildings ever constructed. A beautiful homage to God. David desired it, but God wouldn't let David build it. Solomon built it, Solomon built it when he adored God in the early part of his reign. And it's just magnificent. And everything in there, like we said, meant something. So instead of looking at the brazen altar as, look at that. That thing represents the death of the coming Messiah. Yeah, just run right by it. I don't care. Spit on it. What do I care? Now they trample it. And trample it. It's like when we study the Word of God. Is the Word of God to a believer who loves it is precious. It's not to be devoured. And neither is forgiveness of sin. That's one of the, if not the greatest benefits that we have from our Messiah. Because we're sinners, but not one sin will separate us from our relationship with God ever. Our position in Christ. And we can restore our fellowship to God quickly without guilt or condemnation. And that's because we're forgiven. It's only because we're forgiven. And that forgiveness should not just be looked upon as something that is common or just plain. It's like looking at God or your Messiah as common or plain. Like it could be trampled on. Who told you? Who requires of you that you trample my courts? How dare you trample my courts? What did God say to Moses when he was at the burning bush? Take off your sandals. He said the same thing to Joshua outside of Jericho. You're on holy ground. Take those things off. Say, God, what does it matter? Sandals, no sandals. What do you care? To God, it means something. Right? There's no human workmanship, no leather between you and me. You're on holy ground. I want you barefoot on that ground. That means something to God. Everything in the plan of God, especially forgiveness of sin, is something that we must take to heart as precious. And never think of it as something common or plain. And that's what happened to Israel here. They just don't care. And God says, verse 13, he continues, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. Now, they're offering the right incense. It's not like they're going in there with junk. They know what to do. They're offering the right incense, but they just don't care what the incense represents. And so God says, stop. Your incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, all their rituals that they followed from the law. He said, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. You practice my rituals, and within them you sin against me. Hey, they're all sinners, but they just don't care. So he says in verse 14, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. You know, you see that? They're still praying to God. But they go like this. They say the words, right? They're just reciting psalms or memorized prayers. Just words mean nothing. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Now, is it over for them? No. Hence the warning. This is just like in Judges. They cry out to the Lord. They cry out to the Lord. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord brings another judge and another judge and another judge who delivers them. And even at this time, 600, how many years later, I say? It was 400, another two, yeah. Like 600 years later, they're still involved in idolatry. They're still worshiping Baal. They're still rejecting God. And he says to them in verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Like Israel, there's still hope. Stop. Listen to what I say. Remember what it is to be under me and why you're even in this land. Remember what these animal sacrifices represent. Remember what the Sabbath represents. Remember what the festivals represent. And think of that. And then act accordingly. And you notice here, he says, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. So what should they do? Just offer another animal? They've been offering animals. The animal is not what's going to make them clean. It's the change of heart that's going to make them clean. They're sinners and God has compassion. They're sinners and God is patient. I'm still kind of writing about Elijah. You know, his life in the Bible is a lot, and so I'm taking my time with it. I just published part five today, but there'll be a couple more parts to that. You know, Elijah really wanted the iron fist of God to come down on Israel, on Ahab and Jezebel. He wanted the iron, and it would, just not in the timing that Elijah wanted. And that made him depressed. God was relating to Elijah that, yes, I am a God of judgment, but I'm also a God of forbearance and patience and mercy. He doesn't have to be merciful to them, but yet he is. Wash yourselves. Now, it's obvious that they're not going to make themselves clean by performing another sacrifice or getting involved in another ritual. They've been doing that all along. They must decide to remove their evil and follow the Lord's law in love. You see, and that's kind of what I'm getting at here in the series. This kind of really a brief series on, you know, as a sinner who follows a perfect plan, how do I do it? And there's a change of heart as time goes on, in which I grow to love the Lord's way. And if I love it now, I love it more. I'm going to continue to love. No one stands still in the spiritual life. We love it more and more as we mature more and know it more. Rituals, going through motions of things, procedures, mean nothing. It's the heart that matters. I'm a sinner. How do I view my flesh? I'm in the world, and I'm tempted greatly in it. How do I view that world, and how do I view that temptation? That view, that understanding, that motivation, that viewpoint, and attitude, it matures. Notice he says, you have to cease to do evil. This isn't lip service. And say, all right, God, you caught me. All right, you caught us. We promise that we'll do better. Yeah, the promise, the words, it doesn't mean anything. They actually have to cease to do evil. And their evil, of course, is obvious. It's not isolated sin in the individual Jew. It's his contempt of God's ways in his inner man and his heart, and his love of the phallic cult in his heart. So it can't be lip service only. There must be inward reflection. If God says this to you, how do you not inwardly reflect? When God's word speaks to you, right? You know, sometimes when you're listening to God's word, it really does cut down between the soul, the division of soul and spirit, and judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that judgment comes upon you and me, and it's convicting. It's reproving. It's correcting. How do I view that? You know, how do I take that? The arrogant, fleshly man rebels against that. How dare you correct me? But the humble person in God must, you know, inwardly reflect and take that to heart and ask himself, you know, after some examination, I must change. And again, I don't say, well, I'm going to change. I say, God, see you later. I'll be back after I change. Oh, heck no. Alone without him, you cannot change. As you walk with him in greater light and greater understanding and knowing that something within you, God is in the process of changing. And we never get mature. We never get to the point, like Paul makes so clear in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, I haven't arrived yet, basically what he says. He says, it's not that I have attained it, but I keep pressing on that I might gain the upward call in Christ. We're never at a point where God's not changing something in us, no matter how old we are or no matter how long we've been with him. And I think that goes into eternity as well. You say, well, you know, what could change about me in a resurrection body in eternity? I'm perfect. And believe me, I got no answer for that. because I don't know what eternity is like in a resurrection body being perfect. But there's no way that the finite creature attains to the infiniteness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he's a man, but yes, he's also God. He is infinite. He's the only begotten one, meaning he's the eternal one. I and you are not eternal ones. We've been given God's eternal life. I think we're going to be growing up for all of eternity, all of us. And it's impossible to imagine. Because, what, for millions of years I'm still growing up? For trillions of years I'm still growing up? Like, when does it end? Never. And believe me, I haven't a clue. So he says, now look, notice in verse 17. And we'll go back to verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. And then he gets specific. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. See, doesn't this go way beyond just offering an animal? This is an actual change of heart. And it's even in a believer who is positive, you know, is truly pursuing the way of God. He can never say that he has finally reached the end of learning to do good. But in Israel, there is no good at this time. So notice the, again, it's not lip service only. There has to be inward reflection and inward change. The inward change is first listed in verse 17 where he says, learn to do good. Learn in your heart. Now, that also tells us that doing good does not come natural to the human being. If I got to learn to do it, then it doesn't come natural to me. Now, of course, we're talking about God's good. This doesn't just naturally flow from me, doing good. Any pretense of doing good or any, you know, faking it is always done so I can attain something for myself. That's how the flesh works. So I have to learn to do good. That's inward change. Then I have to apply that change. Seek justice for myself and for others. Move from self to others. He says, reprove the ruthless. So what do I care about the ruthless? God says to them, don't let them just continue to do their ruthlessness in your corner of the world. God doesn't say go out there looking for the ruthless to rebuke them, right? But when the ruthlessness or wickedness is happening in your house, you don't just keep silent about that. You rebuke. And I don't, of course, mean your personal house. I just mean in your personal life. Sacrificially give to them who suffer is added to that where he says, defend the orphan and the widow. See, this is quite godlike. Learn to do good. Change yourself within your heart. Apply that change. And do unto others. That golden rule. If someone is ruthless or wicked towards in your midst, reprove. And if you see someone in need, God brings them right into your path. They're in need. And you know that they're in need and you can help them. And do so. So then he says in verse 18, so come to me. Like, come now. When he says come now, he says draw near to me, right? You can't come to him without drawing near. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Think about it. That's what God's saying. This animal sacrifice, think about it. This blood on the altar, think about it. Reason with me. Now, fast forward to the church age, the cross, your Lord on it, his finished work, his resurrection, ascension, session, your position in him. God says, think about it. And always think about it. And the depth of knowing it is unfathomable. There's no bottom to it. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. White through God's work. Think about that, believer. Israelite, think about that. What I have done for you. Would you then turn around and rebel? He says in verse 19, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. To heaven and earth. So it is obvious. And it's not just the sacrifice, it's how I perceive it. That is what is important. The Israelite who perceived the sacrifices properly, though a sinner, would find himself under the blessings of the law. Yes, he fails. He breaks the law. Every Israelite would. But he offers the proper sacrifice, as David wrote in Psalm 51, with a broken and contrite heart. And God says, your sins are covered, forgiven, and you are in fellowship with me. And therefore, he would incur the blessings of the law. It was not then, and as it is not now, based on isolated sins that all believers commit from time to time, but whether he possesses within himself a contempt for the plan of God and the ways of God. Proverbs 20:25 says so perfectly for this. It is a snare for a man to say rashly, it is holy, and after the vows to make iniquity. I'm sorry, inquiry. It is holy. It is a snare for a man to say rashly, it is holy. And then after the vows to make inquiry. In other words, is it holy? I don't know. You tell me. Like, in other words, he just doesn't care. Throwing out the label, it's holy, rashly. You should know what is holy. Holy means set apart unto God. You should know why something is holy. That animal sacrifice is holy. That blood is holy. The altar is holy. But why is it holy? In Proverbs, the rash man here is saying, hey, that over there, that's holy. I don't know. Is it holy? In other words, he just doesn't care. And he doesn't know. Go to Amos. I bet you we haven't been there in a while, right? Amos 5:21. Now, Amos is about 100 years after Isaiah. Now we're in the 7th century. Still, Israel in the north has not been taken into captivity. And so Amos is prophesying, and you see the same thing. Amos 5:21. With the minor prophets, never be ashamed to go to your glossary. Amos says, Amos 5:21, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Your songs are just songs. You don't care what you're singing. Your offerings are just offerings. You don't care what they mean. And then he says, and then the warning comes. Let justice flow. Let righteousness flow through you. Which means it's possible, even for them. These apostate people have the very real opportunity and privilege to produce God's righteousness in their lives by following Him. In their case, following the law. All they got to do is have faith. Believe what God has said. And understand what everything in that law means. If you do, you would love the Lord for what He's done for you. So, knowing in Israel was to fear God with like being afraid of God, like God is such a tyrant, he's just going to throw the curses on me. He's not going to do that unless you reject him. If you reject the way of the conditional covenant, you will incur the curse. But if you accept that way, and you just accept it by faith, and yes, there's temptation to the flesh. It certainly comes from the cult of Baal, which appeals to the flesh. But God shows a better way. He says his way is better. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? And if you do so, then there's nothing to fear as far as being afraid of God. In every offering, you should understand exactly what it means. Now, when it comes to the law of Moses, we've got a lot of commands. 613. And this is their conditional covenant that they must follow. It's because they don't follow this covenant that they incur the curse. Are we under these 613 commands? No, some of them we are. The moral code of the Old Testament is certainly carried over into the New Testament. Adultery is not okay in the New Testament, nor is murder, nor is lying, nor is anything of a moral code. But we're not under the ritual of the law. We're not under many of the commands of the law. We have new commands. Certainly, the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is the same for us, but this love now for us is a heavenly love. It's the very love of Christ. And so, yes, there is a difference. But my attitude towards the commands of the New Testament, which I think there are 400 and something, and it should be the same as the attitude of the Israelite towards the 613 commands of the Mosaic Law. I love those commands. Every one of them has a purpose. Does God just arbitrarily throw out commands? I tell you, in all the pagan religions, their gods, which are false gods, would have the most arbitrary things telling their people to do, which all come in from demons, and none of it really had any meaning. What did it actually mean? Now, think about this. If the Greek pantheon, which is the one that people know the most, you know, with Zeus and Apollo and all that, if it had such great meaning that fulfilled people's lives, then why did Aristotle and Plato and Socrates become so popular? Wouldn't Plato, who is considered the greatest philosopher ever, wouldn't he just be saying the same thing that the gods had said? In fact, no, because the gods offered nothing to mankind. All they did was take. In fact, it was written over and over how jealous the gods were of man. It's stupidity. And we have something far, far greater than Plato in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and I'm out of time here, but we're also under a conditional covenant. We're under an unconditional one, that's your position in Christ. We're under a conditional one, which is God's commands, the plan of God for your life. And if a believer views those things as a burden, as something that gets in the way of his flesh and his worldly living, he fails to see what the commands really mean and what they are. So God would say, come near to me and reason with me. Ask yourself, what do these commands mean? Why do I give them? Why do I ask you, husband, to love your wife as Christ loves the church? Why do I ask you to love your neighbor as yourself? Why do I ask you to pray for your enemies and to do good towards them? Am I just torturing you? No, why is it that I give the words that I give? And he explains that. We can't understand everything in the Word of God. No, we cannot. But when he comes to commands to do what we do, with maturity, with an increase of knowledge, we will come to a place where we have the measure of the stature that belongs to the maturity that is Christ. And that is a depth of understanding as to not only the commands, but why the commands. And with that, we find ourselves in this incredible humility before God, this lowliness. You know, who am I to make decisions for myself in this life? It's not like God, I mean, of course I make decisions. You know, what am I going to eat for breakfast, that kind of thing. Details of life, I make those calls. But when it comes to the real things of life, how do I think? How do I treat others? How do I pursue the goals in my life? How do I take care of myself and my loved ones? You know, things that are of the depth of life. Those things aren't my call. If God has given me hundreds of commands to follow, it is obvious that He is wise to command my life, and I am not. And with that maturity and understanding that, the view, our view, our attitude towards the flesh, who I am in the flesh, the world, the kingdom of darkness, and Christ in my relationship with Him becomes matured and crystalline in its clarity. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And we just ask, Father, that you protect us as we're going home in this weather, everyone. And that you make it so that we don't have to cancel class. We thank you, Father, for your word. And we just ask that you enlighten and guide us in what we've learned. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrilling.